Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. As was said earlier, what a beautiful, beautiful day after that storm. I did something yesterday that I don't usually do. I slept late, sat around the house, did nothing but read. So it was an exciting day for me. I love the rain sometimes, and Kathy hates the rain. I love those melancholy days sometimes where you can sit there and just spend time to yourself. But praise the Lord for the sunshine today. I want to read something to you this morning. It ties into the sermon today. There was a man by the name of Horatio G. Spafford, and he was a successful lawyer and a businessman in Chicago, and he had a lovely family. He had a wife, her name was Anna, and five children. However, these folks were no strangers to tragedy and tears in their life. Their young son died with pneumonia in 1871. And in that same year, much of their business was lost in the great Chicago fire. Yet God, in his mercy and kindness, allowed the business to flourish once more. And on November 21st, 1873, the French ocean liner, Villa du Harvey, was crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers aboard. Among those passengers was Mrs. Stafford and their four daughters. Although Mr. Spafford had planned to go with his family, he found it necessary to stay in Chicago to conclude some business. He told his wife he would join her and their children in Europe, and a few weeks later, his plan was to take another ship. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the ship collided with another Scottish ship, and suddenly all of those on board were in grave danger. Anna hurried, brought her four children to the deck. She knelt there with Annie, Margaret Lee, Bessie, and Tanita, and prayed that God would spare them if that would be His will, or to make them willingly to endure whatever awaited them. Within approximately 12 minutes, the ship slipped into beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying 226 of those passengers, including all four of the children. A sailor rolling a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of wreckage. It was Anna. She was still alive. He pulled her into the boat, and they were picked up by another large vessel when 9 days later landed in Wales. From there, she wired her husband a message which began, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Mr. Spafford later framed the telegram and placed it in his office. Another ship survivor, Pastor Weiss, later recalled Anna saying, "God gave me four children, four daughters. Now they have been taken away from me. Someday I will understand why." Mr. Spafford booked passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. And with the ship about 4 days out, the captain called Spafford to his cabin and told him they were over the place where the children drowned. According to Bertha Spafford Vester, a daughter born after the tragedy, Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like the sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Anna gave birth to three more children, one of which died at the age of four with dreaded pneumonia. In August 1881, the Spaffords moved to Jerusalem. Mr. Spafford died and is buried at that city. And Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts, your minds, through Christ Jesus." Is it all well with your souls today? And we ask that question, and I think I can't help but think as we sing that song, "All is well with my soul." We sing it and we don't know the writer's intentions. We do now. We know that through all the tragedy that he went through, in spite of it all, he looked to God and said, "All is well with my soul." Christian, today is all well with your soul. No matter what would happen to you, are you secure in your faith in Jesus Christ alone? And no matter what age you are, you know, last week I turned 60, that right of old age. Now, young people, I want to say something to you today. 60 is not old. No matter what you think, I want you to remember that when you get to be my age. You remember that Pastor Mark Wells standing up there hollering and all that kind of stuff? He was young when he was 60. Everybody tells me 60 is the new 40. I think it's a lie we tell ourselves. When you get to be 60, you'll say it's the new 20, right? But I can't help but think how content I am in the life that Christ has given me, my Lord has given me, how secure I am in my salvation. One of my heroes in the faith, he was 58 years old, Charles Spurgeon, when he went home to be with the Lord. I'm 2 years older than him. For whatever reason, God's allowing me to keep preaching. And I think whether you're like Stephen, who was a young man and was stoned, or you're that 19-year-old martyr that we shared a couple of weeks ago who was burned at the stake, or you're Paul, who was in his 70s when he was executed, or whether you were John when exiled to the island of Patmos. No matter how long God allows you to live, who are you living for? Who? Today, last week, we heard Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not perish." Folks, this is one of the most treasured stories in all of Scripture, and we have spent 2 weeks already, and we begin week 3, and you turn with me in your Bibles, please, as we go to the Gospel of John, and we continue in chapter 11, and we will start in verse 37 and read through 44 today. So if you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, John chapter 11, starting in verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, the hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Father God, we give you praise and glory and honor this morning because you're the only one that deserves it. And Father, I pray as your message and your word is proclaimed today, as a mere man stands before your people, members of this flock, Father, I pray that the words shared today would change hearts. Father, for us who believe, we would serve you with a heart of passion and desire. And for those who do not know you, for a man or woman today who is dead in their sins, Father, I pray that you bring them alive this day. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You may be seated. You know, during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ made many astounding claims about himself. And he also gave powerful and convincing evidence through the miraculous signs that he performed. And to support the truthfulness of his claims. So not only did he claim to be the Son of God, not only did he share it as we have read in the Gospel of John, he did these miraculous signs in order that his word would be shown as truth. But when his enemies demanded to know whether or not he was the Messiah, as you remember several weeks back, Jesus pointed to those very signs of proof of his authenticity. Remember, he said, "I've done these things for you. I've done this, and yet you still do not believe." By healing a paralyzed man, Jesus proved that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. By casting out demons, he demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come upon his hearers, as Scripture had proclaimed it would. And when John the Baptist sent messengers to ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for someone else?" John was wondering. Jesus replied, "Go and tell him this. Report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. John knew that he was the Messiah because of the evidence of what Jesus had done, but so many eyes were blinded, so many hearts were hardened, that they did not recognize Jesus as Lord. So when the outraged Jewish authorities that we have seen throughout the Gospel of John demanded to know what authority he had to cleanse the temple, Jesus replied in John chapter 2, verse 19, if you recall, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Glory! So here is Jesus in the beginning of the Gospel of John, back in chapter 2, telling them exactly what's going to happen. "You're going to kill me, and in 3 days, I will rise again." The Lord repeatedly told His disciples that He would rise from the dead. Repeatedly He told them in Scripture. And as the greatest evidence of all, His resurrection proved that He was who He claimed to be when He finally rose from the dead. In the words of the Apostle Paul, Jesus was, in Romans 1:4, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Folks, as I proclaimed at Jesse's mother's funeral, and as I proclaim at every funeral of a believer, they only go to be asleep, because we never die, those who are born again in Christ. We don't die the second death. We are with Him forever. You know, and again, I want to reinforce the fact that when you are separated from your body, you are with the Lord. We are with Him in spirit. Our bodies will rise again one day, but at this present time, until the Lord comes back to claim His church, we who die in Christ will be with Him. That should give each one of us such a peace that we never, ever should fear death. Christian, there is hope that we have that God gives us specifically in His Word so that you don't live a life of fear. Christians should never live a life of fear, especially one who fears death. Sure, we will all miss what's going on. You know, everybody saw the little pumpkin this week on Facebook, right? As one of the twins, Joshua, his wife is expecting, and your pastor kept the secret for 6 weeks. 6 weeks. I told one person. Other than blurting it out a couple times. I found out yesterday my wife told a whole lot more people than that. And then I found out my daughter, I just found out from somebody else, she told too. So it's like, it goes back to always saying, if you want to keep a secret, you don't tell anybody. Right? But I'm sitting here thinking, I would love to see my grandson or granddaughter. I would love to see the ones I have already grow up to be godly men and women, to the day when they repent of their wickedness, of the evil that's in their hearts, and cry out to God for a Savior. I would love to see that. But folks, I'm not afraid if God calls me home today to go home to be with Him. And that's the attitude we ought to have, to live as Christ, to die as gain. If you're living in fear of death, there's something wrong with your walk. If you're in fear of what the unknown is going to bring, God has told you what to expect. And that's the joy of Scripture. He gives us what He wants us to know about Him. And so as we see in this story of the raising of Lazarus, we see this glorious resurrection that is going to occur. You know, just as the feeding of the 5,000 illustrated Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. Remember, we talked about Him being the bread of life. We talked about the woman at the well, and if you drink from the water I give you, you will never thirst. Rising Lazarus illustrated His claim to be the resurrection and the life. Don't you love the way Jesus does things? He takes the everyday things of life, whether it's food, whether it's water, whether it's death, and He displays who He is as the Son of God. This miracle, folks, is the last and most spectacular of all the 7 miracles and signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. As I said before, these aren't all the ones that He did, but these are the ones that are recorded in the Gospel of John. Okay, so 7 are recorded that the Holy Spirit wanted John to write down. It was both of a powerful encouragement to the disciples' faith that they saw this, and a powerful rebuke to those unbelieving Jews who saw Him raise this person from the dead. And their hard-hardened hearts that rejected him. Think about that. If you were ever going to convince anybody to believe, would you have thought that if you were there, no, everybody would have believed? If Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and you who believe in me, you shall not perish, and Jesus raised somebody from the dead, and somebody standing there watching all this happen said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. That's basically what they did. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Until God removes the scales from our eyes, our hearts are so hardened. Just like Saul as he's on the road to Tarsus, and he's riding down that road, and Jesus knocks him off his horse. Why, Saul, are you persecuting me? And he goes, who are you? I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm killing all these Christians and locking them up. And Jesus said, I am Jesus. And then what happens to Saul? He goes on, and for 3 days he has scales on his eyes and he can't see. And at the end of that, the scales are removed. And Saul, the persecutor of Christians, who was on his way to persecute Christians, to throw them in jail, his heart was softened and scales removed, and he saw the light and he became a follower of Christ. Many of you in this room, there's been times when you have thought about your own salvation, and that day that you sought God with all your heart and mind. And you know, the Bible tells us if you seek him, you will find him. Are you seeking him today, you who do not know him? Do you believe in your heart, as I've read from this passage already, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that? And for somehow, some way, there's something in you holding you back from letting it go and just saying, you know what, God, I don't completely understand this, but I'm laying it at your feet because you are the Savior. You came, you died, you rose again so that I can have everlasting life. And you know, the entire 11th chapter of John's Gospel revolves around Christ's claim to be the resurrection and life. This is how important this is. He, not Lazarus, if I shared it the very first sermon about this, is the primary focus of the passage. It's not about Lazarus. No, it's never about anybody else but God. Remember that. For His glory. The resurrection of Lazarus was not an end in itself. Think about it. Even for Lazarus, it wasn't the end, was it? Because he had to die again. Poor Lazarus. Imagine going through that. You know, you've heard me say, I don't mind the being dead. It's the getting there part that kind of bothers me. Don't know how it's going to happen. Lazarus, he already experienced it. He got sick and died. And you know what? It's an interesting point. We never hear anything else about it, do we? It's not important. It's not important. Because the story's not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The goal was that Jesus and the Father would be glorified. That's the purpose of Scripture. The passage is the third of the four sermons that I'm preaching on the account of Lazarus' resurrection. The first one was verse 1 through 16, and we recounted his illness and his sister's message to Jesus. And last week we described the arrival of Christ. And next week we'll talk about the aftermath of the miracle. What happens after this? And today we're going to focus on the miracle itself. As we unfold this, as we open this chapter, this part of the chapter up, we're going to look at the confusion that occurs, and then we're going to see a dilemma. And then the promise, and then the prayer, and then the authority. The confusion, verse 37. Follow with me in your Bible. Verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Could you see yourself asking that question? Me. I could see me asking that question. So he claims to be Jesus, the Son of God, and why didn't he keep this guy from dying in the first place? You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus' claim, it polarized people. It divided the room. Have you ever been in, you know, it doesn't take long. And you know, your pastor never talks about politics. There's a reason for it. Because I don't want to argue with people. And so if I said two names right now, I'd hear some groans. And the room would be divided instantly. Oh, let's hope not. But anyways, it would be some groans. So as we see that happening here, Jesus, he was no exception. He came in and either you were for him or against him. Does that sound familiar? You know, either you're a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. There's no in between. You're a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. And those of us who have been born again and we are washed in the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed, we are his friends and we're on his side, as bad as we are sometimes. But praise God, he doesn't depend on us to fight his battles, does he? And that's the glory of it. And those who deny the truth, who reject the truth, who will not confess him as Lord and Savior, they are enemies of God. But so then we see that some said, seeing him weeping, some of the mourners in verse 35 and 36, 36 says, see how he loved him. See how he loved him. Others, however, were not so sure in picking up on the attitude of the sisters. Remember what the sister said? Could not this man who opposed the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? And the Lord's healing of the man born blind, remember back in chapter 9, that was, by the way, that was the last major miracle he had performed in the vicinity of Jerusalem that they decided they were going to kill him for it. The mourners knew by experience that Jesus had the power to heal, as the reference to the blind man indicated. So these people who were there, who were mourning, knew about the blind man's healing. But if Jesus truly loved Lazarus as much as he appeared to, why had he delayed? Why did he wait? Why had he not made every effort to reach Bethany with Lazarus while Lazarus was still alive? Well, folks, the answer is simple, and we see it in Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. What does that mean? It doesn't depend on you and me. We don't decide what God does. He does it according to his will. His will is made known. That's why when we see the story of David and King David, the adulterer, the mass murderer, or his son who had wives that worshiped foreign gods, God still loved them and still cared for them. But they were never used the way that God intended them to be used because of their disobedience. But God still achieved his sovereign will. Folks, you can't mess it up. God's going to use somebody if he doesn't use you, but wouldn't you rather be the one used by God? God has saved you for a purpose. If you're a member of this church, he saved you for a purpose, brought you here for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. You notice that the gifts are never given to benefit yourself. Ever. Never are they given to benefit us. You know, I was telling somebody the other day, I know this is hard to believe for some people, but Kathy and I, when we were dating and then got married, she was the outgoing one. That is not a joke. Before I was saved, if we were in a room with another person besides me and her, I wouldn't say a word. I was shy. I wouldn't say anything. Matter of fact, when I was a rookie police officer at the age of 21, unsaved, my wife used to tell me, go put on your uniform so you can go make a phone call. That's how bad it was. When God saved me, he transformed me. When God saved me, he gifted me. And he gifted me with the voice to proclaim his truth. I'm telling you, when I was raised in a Catholic church and Catholic schools, and anybody's been to parochial schools with nuns, and you know the flying nun, that's what I had. And they would whack you on the knuckles with rulers every time you did it, look cross-eyed or anything. And I remember being a little kid and I was walking up to the front of the room and I was petrified. Just petrified that I had to be in front of everybody else. Start crying. I go up there and I work out a problem, and the teacher and the nun looked at me and said, are you right, Mark? Well, of course, I just melted like a snowman in a 90-degree day, just bawling. And she goes, oh, sit down, you're right. That was my whole life. Until God transformed me and saved me, And my position didn't matter on Mark Wells, it mattered on him. And my security was in him, not anything I do or did. You know, and that's the blessing we have when we belong to him, and that we realize that we were created to bring him glory. And when we serve others and we serve him, we bring him glory, not ourselves. So let's look at the dilemma. Verses 38 and 39. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Well, folks, anybody who's here is a firefighter or a police officer or a paramedic, you've been around bodies that have been dead for 4 days. And I remember as a rookie, one of the things they do to rookie police officers is they always want to bring you on the dead bodies that have been there for a while. And I remember in the city of Richmond going in and the senior officers out there say, hey rookie, we need to go. You need to go in the house and check, make sure that person's dead. Well, I no sooner got in the door and I was heaving. The stench was incredible. He'd only been dead 5 days. It was incredible. They're laughing at me. The fire department comes. They put their gas mask on, go inside and do their thing. But, I know what this is like. And I can imagine Martha. This is their brother. Let's face it, folks. When you go through a death in a family, it's hard enough seeing that loved one die, but And then, could you imagine thinking that what the body's going to look like and smell like after 4 days? And so you see Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time, there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Basically, he's saying, "Jesus, you know what you're doing? Do you really know what you're doing here?" And these doubts expressed in verse 37 by some of the mourners result in Jesus again, and don't miss this, you were here last week, you remember what this means. He was deeply moved. Deeply moved. For you who weren't here last week, and for you who might have forgot, let me remind you what deeply moved. It's a misleading translation from the Greek verb here, which literally means to snort like a horse. Apart from its use in verse 38, it appears only 3 other times in the New Testament. Matthew 9:30, Mark 1:43, and in Mark 14:5. Where it translates sternly warned or a scolding. Jesus is annoyed here. Deeply moved. He's annoyed at what's going on. It also includes the meaning of anger and outrage and indignation. That's what Jesus is feeling at this point. The sin that causes death has outraged the Lord. The unbelief of the people there has outraged the Lord. So we get to the tomb. And the tomb here, it was common in Israel. And it was a cave. Either a natural cave or a man-made cave carved out of rock. But in either case, the floor would be leveled. And shells for the bodies would be cut out into the walls so that you could place the bodies in it. And as I said last week, this family had money, because the average Jewish person living in around Jerusalem at this time or in biblical times would have buried if you didn't have a whole lot of money. You could imagine how much it costs to have a cave. And it was sealed with a large round stone, just as this Jesus tomb would be. And it was rolled in front. And it was to serve two purposes. One was to keep the animals out, the animals coming in and doing what they do, and also from robbers, grave robbers coming in and stealing any valuables left with the deceased. And Jesus' command, he says, "Take away the stone," sent Martha into a state of panic. She still did not understand. See, at this point, there's no question that she did not know what he was going to do. She doesn't understand that he's going to raise Lazarus. Her concern was that her brother's corpse, after being there 4 days, would have been decomposing and the smell would have been horrible. Because the Jews did not embalm at all like the Egyptians did, but they would put aromatic spices on the body, as we know they did with Jesus. And it would temporarily mask the odor of decay. Even to this day, the Jewish people, traditional Jews, those who follow the law, they will place somebody in the dead the day into the ground the day that they die. And so, but after 4 days, the stench coming out of an open grave and a rotting corpse would have overpowered all of these spices. So Martha evidently assumed that Jesus wanted to take one last look, almost like somebody needs to come see the body one last time to make sure they're dead. That's probably what Martha was thinking. And she was probably horrified at the thought of seeing and smelling her beloved brother's body in this state of decomposition. And in her mind, it was too late. Jesus, you're too late. Jesus, you're too late. And since her brother had been dead 4 days, Martha had given all hope. All hope. In this life. We know Martha believed in him. We know that Martha said, you are the resurrection life. I believe that. I do. So the confusion, the dilemma, and now the promise. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Folks, what about you today? Jesus has told you, "Did I not tell you when I saved you that if you believed in me, you would see the glory of God?" Are we living the life of a Christian who believes? Are we living a life of fear and trembling and afraid to step out on faith and do the things God calls us to do? Martha's despair here elicited a response from Jesus, designated here partly to give her hope, but partly as a gentle rebuke. He's rebuking her. You notice how Jesus rebukes those he loves? Have you ever been rebuked by the Lord? You know, one of the things that as your shepherd I don't like doing, but I have to do every once in a while. Matter of fact, I hate doing it. I don't like confrontation. Don't like it in any way. But one of the things that a shepherd has to do is to do what? Rebuke. To correct. To admonish. To encourage. And Jesus is doing that to somebody he loves here. That's like he did to Peter. You know, one point Peter says, "You're the Messiah." Right? And the next point he says, "Oh, well, Lord, don't die for us." And Jesus rebuked him and told him, "Get behind me, Satan," right? One moment Peter's on cloud nine, the next minute he's down here. Because he corrects us. And isn't the way it should be in our lives that, folks, we need to listen to the rebuke of our Lord. And he gives that to us right here. If you're studying his word and you're outside the will of God, you know, sometimes people come ask me stuff that I'm really surprised they ask me about. And they'll ask me questions, and you'd be surprised the questions I get. And I'm thinking to myself, have you never opened this at all? I mean, at all have you never opened this? Do you know how many times I've talked to Christians who believe it's okay for people to sleep together now? It's okay, isn't it? I'm going to get married. Why can't I get married to that person? It's okay. No, it's not okay. Or people who come to me and they ask me questions about marriage. And when I share them the truth of Scripture, they look at me like I got two heads. I mean, really. And I've actually had people tell me, said, "I don't have anybody else ever tell me that." Well, I'm sorry. But I'm not the one telling you. He's telling you. Folks, we've talked about this before. Don't take my word for it. It's the Scripture that says it. Not Pastor Mark Wells. Not one of the elders of the church. We should be teaching you that. But there's nothing I don't teach you that cannot be backed up by the Word of God. There's nothing I teach you that cannot be backed up by the Word of God. And so as we see this story continue to unfold, the Lord promised her that if she would believe, she would see the glory of God revealed. Understanding that the miracle was not dependent on her faith. Get this. He didn't raise Lazarus from the dead dependent on anybody else's faith there. He did it because God willed it to be done. And let's not forget that fact. You know, we pray to the Lord. One of the reasons we pray to the Lord is we have the awesome privilege to pray to the Creator of heaven and earth. He wants to hear from His children. And aren't you glad sometimes He doesn't answer all your prayers? I'm glad His will is done in my life and not my will done in my life. I don't know where I'd be now if every prayer I ever prayed for, I wouldn't have been married to Kathy. I was dating some cheerleader in high school when she dumped me. Well, yeah, she dumped me. And I was thinking, wow, this has got to be the one, Lord, because that other one. And I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. Glad He gave me my wife, and then because of my wife, I have five children. And because of my five children, I have my grandchildren. Isn't it amazing how God knows best for us? Just like sometimes it's hard, young people that are here today, believe it or not, your parents have your best intentions at heart when they tell you, no, you can't buy that motorcycle at 16 years of age. Or 60 years of age. Right, babe? It'll get out of me sometime. So it's not dependent on her faith. It was a sovereign act of Christ designed to glorify Himself and the Father by putting on the resurrection power to be displayed. It was a precursor, if you will, of what was going to happen in weeks to come. So we see the confusion, the dilemma, the promise, and now the prayer. So they took away the stone. And Jesus, I love this prayer. If you've never paid attention to the prayer, listen again. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You've heard me. I knew that You always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent me. That is an awesome prayer. He reassured by the Lord's promise. Martha gave her consent, and they took the stone away. And then Jesus, of course, didn't need any help to remove the stone. But they removed it for Him. Jesus was not asking the Father. This is so important, folks. Don't miss it. Underline in your Bibles. Make a note. This was so important. Jesus was not asking the Father to raise Lazarus here. He wasn't asking Him to do it. But He was thanking Him that He had already heard and granted His request. Do you get it? Jesus, the Son of God, is God. So He's not asking the Father permission here to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's saying, thank You for hearing me. Thank You for hearing me. And it's amazing when we see this. There's only one other time. You know, there's only one time in Scripture, only one time in Scripture that Jesus does not call God Father. You know what that is? It's at the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Every other time Jesus refers to God, He calls Him Father. But that one time, He doesn't. He refers to Him as God. Here, He calls Him Father. And you know, at the cross, He did not cease being God at that point when He calls out, God, why have You forsaken Me? Or He did not give up being part of the Trinity at that point. Or did He not give up the Son of God at that point? At that point, He gave up the intimacy of the fellowship He had with the Father because the Father could not be a part of the sin that was placed on Jesus. And that's why He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And at that moment in time when Jesus took all of the sins of the world and put it on Himself, so whoever would believe will have eternal life. Think about that. So here He calls out to His Father and He says, just so tenderly, You have heard Me. You know, and this is important because you've got to understand something. In that day, the Jewish practice of that day was never to address God directly as Father. They didn't do that. It was too intimate. There's only one time that Jesus did it. He called Him other than Father. He's our example. We're told to call no man Father except Him. The prayer was not for Jesus' benefit, but so that the people standing around would believe that He has been sent by the Father. So they're listening to Him. John records this because he heard this is what the Son of God said. Could you imagine listening to this prayer firsthand? Could you imagine? If there was any doubt whatsoever that they were one, here he takes care of that problem. We've seen the confusion, the dilemma, the promise, and the prayer, and we'll finish with the authority. Verses 43 and 44. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with the cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So he concludes the prayer, and then Jesus calls him back to life. So this text here, I want you to understand something. It emphasizes, he didn't just say, "Lazarus, come out." He cries out. This command here, it's the loudness of his voice. With complete authority, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." Even, think about that. Even without, you know, this voice that calls Lazarus out of the day. You know, it's been often stated and observed that what would have happened if the Lord had just said, "Come out"? Think about it. He was very specific. He said, "Lazarus, come out." If he would have said, "Come out," could you imagine the bodies that would have come out of that grave, of that tomb, and everywhere else trying to get out? But he was specific. He said, he addressed him as Lazarus. And Lazarus comes walking out. You realize that one day in the future, that's exactly what's going to happen. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." That's in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Think about that. One day when we're reunited with our bodies, we will be given your glorified body, the perfect body. Jesus raising Lazarus was a preview of the divine power he will display when he raises all the dead on that last day. And the actual wording of Jesus' command was brief, and it was almost abrupt in its simplicity. And the Greek text literally reads, this is awesome, it literally reads, "Lazarus, here, outside." Sounds like an angry dad, doesn't it? "Get in here now," right? "Lazarus, here, outside." You know, and this is interesting too. In contrast to the circus-like atmosphere that we see at these healing services that we see, and as Justin Peters came and showed us clip after clip of that nonsense of these modern so-called faith healers, there's no showmanship here, is there? There's no theatrics. There's nothing. There's no hype. Jesus says, "Lazarus," shouts it, "here, outside." And he comes. Jesus was content to let his divine power speak for itself. At his command, the grave was robbed of its victory. The door of death and Hades was unlocked by the one who alone holds the key. Revelation 1:18. Think about that. He is the only one that has the power to do that. The only one who has the power to raise you from the dead. Spiritually, he is the only one. Remember, folks, that you who sit in a seat week after week or know somebody who says that, "You know what? So what if I go to hell? I'll have great company there." I've even heard the expression, I've said it here many, many times in the pulpits. I've heard people say, especially outlaw bikers, make the statement, "I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven." Folks, ain't no ruling in hell. Satan is bound there. He is a prisoner in hell forever. There is no ruling in hell. There is no all these things that they think that they can do here on earth that they're going to be doing to give themselves pleasure in hell. And if you ever notice the things that the Bible specifically speaks out against, while they may give you some sort of pleasure in the beginning, you notice they always decline. Always. Always. I've never known, as a police officer, I never knew a drug dealer, a drug addict, that I didn't see digress, 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 digress. I never knew an alcoholic who stayed drinking his whole life that lived to a ripe old age or a happy one. You know, I can't say it never happens, but I personally never went on a domestic assault call, never went on one where the husband was sober or the boyfriend was sober when he beat his wife or his girlfriend. Never went to one of those. And illicit sex. You continue on and on and on and on and on. There's no joy in that. There's no happiness in that. All of that leads to death. And the final death. And God says there's so much more for us to do. Serve Him. Love Him. Be content with the things of God, not with the things of this world. And follow me as we get ready to close. The onlookers, they stare. Imagine them staring in shock, amazement. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, here's Lazarus walking out. And he's wrapped up. I've always a vision. Does he look like the mummy? You know, like this. Kids running and screaming and running. But after the miracle, Jesus immediately gave this practical command. Jesus is always in the here and now with us. He says, unbind him and let him go. And with that, John here, he draws the curtain closed on this third act of our play here. He does not describe Lazarus' tearful reunion. You notice that? He doesn't talk about Martha and Mary here or the reaction of the crowd. He doesn't talk about it. Nor does he report on Lazarus' experience after the resurrection. We don't hear about that at all. All of that would have done what? It would have detracted for his reasons for the miracle in the first place. That the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified and that the readers of John's gospel might believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Chapter 20, verse 31. That was the whole purpose of it. D.A. Carson writes this, quote, although it was the climactic miraculous sign of Jesus' earthly ministry, the rising of Lazarus could be only a pale anticipation of what yet to come, unquote. You imagine what the apostles thought when Jesus finally rose from the dead? You imagine what Martha and Mary thought of the resurrection after what they saw him do with. They must have been just anticipating all of this. And just a short time later, Jesus would himself rise from the dead. Lazarus rose with a mortal and corruptible body that would have to die again. But Jesus Christ rose as the conqueror of death, who is the first fruits of all who are asleep. For as in Adam all die, that's me and you, because we are in Adam. So also in Christ, that's you and me, who are believers, will be made alive. Think about that. In Adam, we die. In the second Adam, Christ, we live again. If you don't have Christ, you die in Adam. And then it's the judgment. And then you'll be in hell forever without Christ. For us who were born in Adam and born again in the second Adam, Christ, we have eternal life. Paul writes, this perishable will have to put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have to put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Folks, when you die, when you fall asleep in the Lord, you know that your death has been swallowed up in victory. For you who do not know that now, for you who have never put your faith and trust in Christ, can you this day cry out to God, I believe you are the resurrection and in life. Every head bowed, every eye closed. There is no more comforting words than what we have read in this story that God has allowed His people to read for some 2,000 years. And that is that when Jesus said He was the resurrection and the life. Folks, do you realize that we who are in Christ never have to fear death. So I pray that we live that way each and every day, that we are bold in our proclamation of that, that we don't fear what others might say or think about us because we share our faith. Because we are His, I would ask each of you to examine yourself daily to see that your life is reflective of His. I heard a witty thing this week I want to share with you. You know, as believers, we are not sinless. But as believers, we should sin less. And I was hit with that simple truth. And I had to look in my own life and evaluate my own walk with the Lord. Sometimes I use it as an escape clause, if you will, when I say, well, I'm a sinner, and 1 John tells me I'm a sinner, and I'll keep on sinning. I know that God has purchased it, and I know Romans 6 says that don't keep on sinning, but somehow, some way, I kind of take comfort in the fact that I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. But sometimes I'm deceiving myself, because what I do is I use it as an excuse to sin. And so that's why I have to examine myself daily to see if my walk is reflective of my talk here on Sunday mornings. And that's my challenge to you, Christian. You know, are we living that life for Him? And for you who do not believe, imagine yourself today, those who do not believe Christ. And Christian, bear with me a moment. Be praying for those who do not know Christ. But imagine if you were at that scene some 2,000 years ago. And you were a friend of Martha and Mary. You were mourning there. And you didn't know who this Jesus guy was. And you hear Him claim to be the resurrection of life. And you see Him bring forth life. Would you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And that only through Christ can we achieve eternal life. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible tells us there's no other name under heaven which man can be saved other than Jesus. If you've never cried out to Him, realize this, dear one. I call you dear one. God, if He's calling you this day, reach out, receive that free gift of salvation. When the invitation is given, just come, grab me by the hand, and tell me what God is doing in your life. Tell me. I don't know what's going on fully. I don't fully understand this. But I know that Jesus died for me, and I believe that, and I believe without Him I'd go to hell. In just a moment, the altar will be open. If you need to come and pray, if you need to just share a prayer request with me, I'm here for you. Believer, if you've come and you've been a visitor here and you know this is the place God's called you to come to serve, then you come and let me know you want to join this body of believers to come serve. Some, God has convicted you of your disobedience and not being baptized. Baptism is not a condition of salvation, but it is one of obedience. So whatever your decision is today, you come. And you let this preacher know. Father God, I thank You so much for the preaching of Your Word today. And I pray that Your will and not ours be done here this day. In Jesus' name, amen.